I pray for our nation tonight, Lord, as we see the sorry spectacle of man trusting in man. How sad it is, Lord. We pray that you'll restore the fear of God to the land. Shake this country, I pray, hard enough, Lord, to bring in righteousness and humility. We need your help, Lord. We can't do it alone. Can't be done by politics. Can't be done by education, Lord. It's got to be done by you. It's time, Lord, for you to visit our nation, to set things right, to give priorities, to lift up the name of Jesus. We believe you're going to do that, and we praise you for it. Help us tonight, Lord, that what is said and what is heard will meet the need that is here. You know each heart. You know where the need is. Oh, Father, send your Holy Spirit and add Jesus to each person as he has need. Lord, we trust in you. We do not trust in the arm of flesh. We trust in you, Lord, to help us this night and guide us into all truth, Lord, that we may be free in Jesus to serve you, Lord, without sin. Praise your name. We love you, Jesus, and exalt your name tonight. And everyone said, Amen. All right, let's turn to Exodus, the 23rd chapter then. Verses 27 through 33 we'll read together. 27 we'll start at, read to the end of the chapter of Exodus, chapter 23. And here we go. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and they shall drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. The first thing I'd like you to notice is this principle of the Lord, verse 30, little by little. God delivers little by little, and rather than all at once. And the reason for that is, he says, lest the beasts of the field increase on thee, verse 29. That is to say, we dispossess the land. If God had given Canaan to the Israelites, had killed all the inhabitants, then the Israelites were not skilled in farming, for one thing. Because of their background, they were slaves, and the new generation had wandered in the wilderness. They did not have a farm. So the farms would not have prospered, and the wild beasts would have multiplied before the Israelites had consolidated their position. So God's way is to drive out just what you can handle. So when you pray to the Lord and things don't move as fast as you think they should, don't be concerned about it. Just chip away at it and praise the Lord. And what he will do is bring you in a little and consolidate your position. And then bring you in a little bit more and consolidate your position. Good, healthy Christian growth is slow. People that come up and make a big splash in Christianity sometimes end up drowning because they're fast but they don't last. Good Christian growth is ordinarily as slow. And it's the people who take it a day at a time and keep on over the years that make us successful. At least that's been my observation over 40 years. And people that make too much of a big uproar about things, they get in too much, it's unstable, it tends to blossom too quickly and it's over the next day. But God brings us to victory a step at a time. He drives out the enemy and then he fills that place with Christ. And he drives out the enemy and then he fills that place with Christ. And so we make an orderly transition from hell to heaven or from Satan to Christ. We make an orderly transition. To be redeemed fully is to be completely free from every vestige of Satan and to be in perfect union with God through Jesus Christ. To be redeemed fully is to be free from every vestige of Satan and to be in total untroubled union with God through Jesus Christ. That's what the fullness of redemption is. And we start off in Jesus, we come out of chaos, and then we progress from chaos to the place where Satan has no place in us, and we are in union with God through Christ. Those two things. You don't want to leave out one or the other, because God isn't saving us to float around. He's saving us to be in union with Him. So that's where you're going. That's one way of looking at the land of promise. Alright. We notice also in verse 33 it speaks of their gods. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a lot of warfare against people. In the New Testament, the moment you hit Matthew, the war against people ceases, and it becomes a war against evil spirits. The enemy changes from people to spirits. You will find no instance in the Old Testament, none, where an evil spirit is cast out. Redemption. The coming of the kingdom, you see, is the driving out of evil spirits. You see, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom has come unto you. That's the coming of the kingdom, is the dispossession of the enemy. There is no instance of that in the Old Testament. There was a physical fight, but in the New Testament, immediately you come into the casting out of spirits. That's the kingdom of God. And also in Mark 16, you'll find that the first sign that follows the believer, the first sign, in my name, they shall cast out devils. Praise God. Alright, so we thought about the principle of little by little rather than delivering you totally all at once so that you fall on the floor. It's your sins and foolishness that keep you going. Praise the Lord. Wow. You see, it's the dry, the carnal dry that keeps us going. If God were to take that all out of us at once, we'd just collapse like a grease spot on the floor. God keeps us going with our good old personality while He's dealing with one small part of making that transition. If He was to deliver us from all of the carnality that's in us, that would be 99% what we are. We wouldn't be able to move. So you have to have the shuck until the peanut is formed. That's right. The husk is necessary until the fruit is ripe. But you don't eat the husk ordinarily unless you're a goat. We're God's sheep, not as goats. All right, now, the third thing that we want to talk about is the concept of the place. You notice that this 23rd chapter is a wonderful chapter talking about healing and the feast of the Lord and deliverance. But it's geared in terms of a place. You say, verse 30, inherit the land. And verse 31, the land, not a land, the land. Verse 33, thy land. And when you back up prior to our reading, you find that it's a land that God has chosen. I don't see that verse right there, but it's a land that God has chosen. This is very important, a concept here. Does anyone see it offhand? It would have to be... After the 23rd verse, the land which I do give to them, or something to this effect. In thy land, verse 26, I don't see that. But anyway, the land of promise is the land. It's in this chapter somewhere, but I don't see it. And to the Amorites, very specific. Somewhere in here is where God says, the land which I do give thee. Anyway, if it's not here, it's all over the 12th chapter of Exodus and after that. It is the land that God picked out. In Joshua, for example, the first chapter is defined. You go from the Lebanon down to the south country, from the Mediterranean, not stopping at Jordan, but all the way to the Euphrates, as defined in Joshua. Anyway, God didn't say, now I'm going to build you up and then take the bit in your teeth and you can go over to China if you want, over to the Western Hemisphere, up near Russia. The land, the land, thy land, the specific land, the goal, very specific. Very sharply defined. The land, my land, thy land. All right, now, that's very important for us Christians to understand. Because without it, you will not understand what Christianity is all about. Our land of promise. What does the Bible say our land of promise is? Where are we going? What does Christianity bring us to? We want to talk about the goal, or the land, or the place. The land of promise. The place. Now, you see, I'll deliver your enemies. The enemies that are in the land, and I'll bring you there, and I'll see to it that you get there. Where? Now, in the Old Covenant, there was a specific goal. A specific place that God's people were to inherit. Now, someone will stop you cold in the street, and the people from Christian Life cannot answer this now, because I started this Tuesday night. If someone was to accost you on the street and say, you're a Christian, yes, God is bringing you to a land of promise, oh my goodness, yes, yes, what did I tell you about it? Where is it? And what is it? What would your answer be? You're a Christian. What would your answer be? Specifically, are you an evangelical? I don't want to put you on the spot. Are you a saved man? You love the Lord, you look it. Okay, you're a saved man. And you are an evangelical. An evangelical is someone who believes in the gospel and the blood, being born again. You're an evangelical Christian. And yet if I were to ask you one of the most important concepts of your whole doctrine, where you're going, you would say to me, you don't know. Now don't be embarrassed. Well, now the kingdom of God is a political entity. We're talking about the land over which the kingdom of God rules. The kingdom of God is precisely that. It has a king, it has a queen, it has an army, it has a walled city, it has an image, it has relationships. The kingdom of God is a real kingdom. Just like Spain used to be, or England. The kingdom of God has a king, and an army, and a walled city, and a peoples over whom it rules. That we don't know about because the concept of the kingdom of God has been lost since the first century. And is just now being restored. It's time for God, and you're going to be hearing it all over the place. You'll be hearing it in the choruses. It is the time to take the kingdom. It's the Spirit of God speaking through the choruses. This doctrine has been lost. People don't realize there's a king, that there's an army, that there are subjects. I don't realize that. The kingdom of God is a real kingdom. So no, that's not our land of promise. That is the political entity that governs the land of promise. Now, I dare say probably 0.1% of God's people would give that same answer. The reason I'm saying that is I'm trying to put your minds in now to the question. so that you'll begin to think now about what we're talking about. We simply do not know. I've said before, in the church of which I am a pastor, is a denominational church, a good Pentecostal, God-fearing denomination, certainly an evangelical group, but in its credo, in its statement of belief, it does not mention the phrase, the kingdom of God, even one time. It talks about the virgin birth, talks about the Trinity, talks about water baptism, talks about the blood atonement, talks about every evangelical principle. But the main subject of the four Gospels, it does not mention. How about your church? Get a copy of your credo and see if it mentions in there the kingdom of God. And if it doesn't, realize that we are in the days of the restoration. You see, it says in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto every nation, and then the end shall come. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in the end time. So that's what we're talking about. Now the Bible says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. An answer from the Scripture. So you need to know Scripture. You need to know what the Scripture says is your land of promise. Now you can certainly show them from the Old Covenant what the Jews' land of promise is. And we want to work so that you can be able to show them from the New Testament what the land of promise is. It says there is no if, ands, or about it. It will change your whole understanding of the Bible. In fact, when you understand what the land of promise is, the Bible will become incredibly simple. And until you see what the goal is, you will see very little articulation between the New Testament and the Old. It won't make sense. The prophets all talked about the kingdom. What did Jesus say in John 3? A man came to him, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and he said to him, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. And Jesus, who was never moved by words at all, thrust aside all the badinage, all the useless words, and he got to what the man was after. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, what? He cannot see the kingdom. The kingdom. The kingdom. Again, we find in Acts 1, the apostles talking to the resurrected Jesus. And they ask the one question that the Jew has on his mind. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? Jesus said, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. You see, he evaded the question because there had to come first a great work of God over many hundreds of years. So he evaded that. He said, we won't talk about that now. We'll talk about what's at hand. You're to bear witness of my death and my resurrection. That's been done for 2,000 years. Now it's time for the kingdom. The kingdom, Messiah is coming in his kingdom. And we are part of that kingdom. Are you part of that kingdom? Incidentally, there is not a kingdom of God in one place and a kingdom of heaven in the other. This is terrible teaching. You can easily verify my statement by checking, and you'll find that Matthew used the term the kingdom of heaven, and Mark and Luke, using the same parables, call them the kingdom of God. For example, the parable of the sower. Matthew calls it a parable of the kingdom of heaven. Luke and Mark, referring to the same parable, call it the parable of the kingdom of God. The reason is that the rulership of the kingdom comes from heaven. So it's the kingdom which is from heaven. But the ruler of the kingdom is God. So it's called the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that there's two kingdoms, or that there's a kingdom for the Jews and a kingdom for the Gentiles and all this other. Oy, oy, oy. No, there's only the kingdom. And it's coming, brother, sister. And if you have been born again, you can see it. And no man can see it, Jew or Gentile, until he's born again. Jesus said to the Jew, Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom. He says to you and me, you must be born again to see the kingdom. Obviously, there's not two different kingdoms. Right there, you can see that. That'll simplify your understanding of the Bible. It's really simple. The commentaries sometimes make it difficult. All right, now to catch the full flavor of where the land of promise is over which the kingdom rules, we turn to where it began in Psalms 2. This is a very critical passage, and I hope the Holy Spirit really implants it in your soul so that the next time that you're in a crisis, it will pop out of your mouth. It will be so deep in your spirit, it will come out every time you're hit real hard. This is a fundamental concept. It's in Psalms 2, and it tells of the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? Boy, is that soft. Come on, Jews. Who's the Messiah?
Jesus.
Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua, Jesus, is Messiah. We use the Greek term Christ, but it is the Hebrew term is Messiah. They're absolutely synonymous. Now, Messiah, or Christ, or the one anointed, was with God before he was a man. Did you know that? He was a conscious creator before he was a man. In the beginning was the Word, the Messiah. Now, in Psalm 2, we have these terms. Notice in verse 6, yet have I set my king. See, we're going to be talking about the kingdom now. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Now this is Messiah speaking in David. This is Messiah speaking in David before he was born in Bethlehem, before he became flesh. I will declare the decree. Now he's going to tell about a decree that has gone forth from God Almighty. A divine fire that has gone forth from the Most High God. Messiah is going to tell us about this. And he says, I will declare the decree, the Lord, that is speaking of the Father. Messiah now is speaking of the Father whom he serves. Jesus is God's Son and serves God and obeys God. The Lord, the Father, said unto me, Messiah says. The Father said this unto me, Thou art my Son. Now Hebrews, the first chapter, makes a great deal of this. And the book of Hebrews is based upon this statement. It's based upon the fact that no angel was ever called the Son of God. And it goes on in the second chapter to show that we are the sons of God. God is bringing many sons unto glory, and the angels are ministering spirits. So the Hebrews, the idea of not neglecting this great salvation, of being a son of God, is based on this. I will declare the decree, Thou art my Son, the Father said to the Messiah. This day, now, right here is where the fat hits the fire, because we think of Messiah as being from eternity. In the first chapter of John, we have this statement, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Messiah was with God, And the Word was God. That it was a divine, it was part of divinity. The same was in the beginning with God. All things, and Paul amplifies this in Colossians, that all angels were made by Jesus. In fact, Satan himself was made by Jesus. Everything was made by Jesus. All things were made by Jesus. That's what Paul says in Colossians. I believe it's the first chapter. Everything, principalities, powers, all things were made by the Word. But now we find another concept being introduced here. Something is happening here. This day, the Father now enters into eternity and marks a time, marks a point of beginning, addressing the timeless one, the Messiah. God the Father introduces a point of beginning, and he says, this day have I begotten thee. And you remember John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Right there the kingdom of God was born. Because what happened then, God is saying to Jesus, who was not Jesus at this time, but the Word, you find in 1 John, it says, that life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that eternal life, now is being called the Son of God. Whatever his position was prior to this time, now he is being called God's Son. And that has great moment for us, because Hebrews 2 says God is bringing many sons unto glory. And Hebrews 8 says, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now listen to this. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's about Romans 8:29. Just think of that. Think of that statement in Romans 8. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's about 8:29. It's either 8:29 or 30. I think it's 29. That he might be the first born. Think of that. Among many brothers. And you remember Jesus said, no wonder Hebrews says, don't neglect your salvation. And you remember when Jesus rose to the dead, he said to Mary, go tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. That's the kingdom. All of this is made possible through Jesus. All made by, he's the captain. If it were not for his mighty works, it would be nothing. It's only because of Jesus. And this is where it started. This meant, now, when Gabriel came to Mary, he said, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Maybe he was talking about this. Maybe that was this day when he was born of woman. Every son of God has to be born of woman. When the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus like a dove, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Maybe that was this day when he was filled with the Spirit. The first chapter of Romans says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Maybe that was this day. Every son of God must be born of woman. Every son of God must be filled with God's Spirit. Every son of God must be raised from the dead. You remember Paul says we're groaning, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Every son of God must be born of woman. Every son of God must be born of the Spirit. Every son of God must be raised from the dead. This day, that's our adoption. This day, thank God, there comes times when God changes what has been and brings the kingdom closer to the earth. God knew all about his kingdom before he ever placed Adam and Eve in front of that miserable tree. God knows what he's doing. He's greater than we know. I'm so glad that today, July 1984, is a day of beginnings. And God is doing wonderful things in the land. Keep your eyes open and your ears open, and you'll see and hear things that have never been done before in Christianity. Great things God is doing. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Marvelous things. There comes times when that has been, that has been serves then as a base, and that which shall be is built upon it, and it comes closer to the day when God's kingdom fills the earth. And then he said something else. Ask of me in Psalm 2, 8. Now here the Father was saying to Jesus, who was not Jesus at this time, but Messiah, because Jesus was never a man. Jesus is the name of a man. Messiah was not a man until he was born of Mary. He was Messiah, he was life, he was the Word, but he was not a man. Think of that. What God entrusted to a mortal woman. Oh, you can think about Bethlehem for the next 50 Christmases and you'll never grasp what happened in that barn. Almighty God became flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, man, God born of a woman. God born of a woman! And Mary held in her arms the God of Sinai. Do you realize that? Mary was holding in her arms the Creator of all things. Say, you can't grasp that. You cannot grasp that the way God does. Born amongst the beasts, the God of heaven. God has his ways, doesn't he? He has his ways. Oh, if men would do the simple ways of God. But man has sought out many inventions, but God made him upright. If we would just do what God said, what a wonderful world this would be. But we add to it, and that's where it gets complicated. God's way is simple. Could be no more simple way of bringing God into the world than having born of a woman. Can you think of a simpler way? But it'd take God to think of it, wouldn't it? Alright, in verse 8, pray, the Father says to Messiah. Pray to me, Messiah. Did Messiah pray to God while he was in the earth? Is he to this day praying on our behalf? Oh yes, Messiah prays to the Father. The best prayers you'll ever utter are those that God asks you to pray. The ones he burdens you to pray. Ask of me. Ask of me, the Father said to Messiah. And I will give you the nations. Our word should be nations. Heathen obscures the meaning. The word is merely the nation of the earth. China, Russia, some little tribes along the Amazon. Wherever you have a people with a specific dialect and a specific culture, that in biblical terms is a nation. It doesn't have to have more than 10 people. It doesn't mean large. It merely means with their own dialect and their own culture. That's what it means. In some nations there are what we would call a nation. There are many true nations. The United States is full of true nations. We don't realize it. We think we're a melting pot. But you see, all the nations in the time of politics. You see how each nation expresses itself, and the candidates go to this nation and to that nation. They're looking for people with specific cultures, ways of thinking alike. It's fragmenting our nation, what's happening. But I'm not surprised, because people will be true to their own nation. You put them under enough pressure, and they'll revert to their own specific culture and dialect. That's what a nation is. That doesn't mean like Germany, United States, or anything. It means where people are of a specific culture and dialect. And he says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. What is Jesus' inheritance? That's good. Brother Curto got that one. Saints, what is Jesus' inheritance? What is Jesus' inheritance? Man, let's go through it again. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations. For what? All right, class. Come on, kids. What is Jesus' inheritance? The nations, the heathen, the nations of the earth. Heathen makes you think of some unwashed group somewhere. The nations of the earth with all a variety of languages and ways of doing. God loves them all. They're all flowers in his garden. The nations. You didn't know that, did you? You give me all kinds of answers. That's got to be impressed. Impressed in your spirit. So when you're on the operating table, say, well, they're babbling something about the nations. This is what it is all about. God so loved the church. How many know that? John 3:16. God so loved the church, he gave his only begotten son. The world. God is after the world. What is the purpose of the church? You'll find in Revelation 21, speaking of the church, calls it the tabernacle of God. It says the tabernacle of God is with them. All that God wants to do is rule this world. Did you ever pray the Lord's Prayer? Did you ever believe what you were praying? Did you? Or was that the rope that we went through? That was the ritual we went through. We gave the sign, said the Lord's Prayer, and left the church. Did you hear what you were praying? Did you think about it? Do you believe it? Thy kingdom come! We're trying to go. God is trying to come. You're going to pass him. You're trying to get out of here. God is trying to get here. Thy kingdom come. Next time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you get that part, shout. So loud the lady in front of your hat bounce off her head. 2 feet. Don't let that go unobserved. Let everybody know, raise your hand, say, when you're praying, the next time you go to Episcopalian church or Methodist church or Catholic church or whatever, and they have the Lord's Prayer, be real quiet when you get there. Just raise your hand and say, Thy kingdom come! Thy will! See, the essence of the kingdom, the essence of it, is the doing of God's will. Christians resist that terrifically. How many Christians you know that you say to them, will you do God's will? I say, well, let me know what it is first. Anytime you're not doing God's will, you're not doing God's will. You're disobedient. You're not in the kingdom. The kingdom is the doing of God's will. On earth, thy will be done where?
On earth. On earth. On earth. On earth. On earth. As it is in heaven. Heaven is the place of rule. God's will is being done there. That isn't the kingdom. The kingdom, that is the kingdom, but the kingdom is formed in heaven. But it is coming to the earth. How should we pray, Lord? Pray this way. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Do you believe that day will come? About a third of the group. Can you picture it? Do you believe it? Is that what you want? To what extent do you want God's will done in this earth? To what extent do you want it done? As it is in heaven. Perfectly. Where on the earth? Everywhere. 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 When Jesus comes, he's going to sit in Jerusalem and reign, and the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Our land of promise is the earth. God is going to cast the devil out of the earth. Next time somebody asks you, is the earth. What you are moving toward is dominion over the earth. God called you out from this world by His Spirit. You didn't choose Christ. Christ chose you to represent Him in the earth. Not just during this life. This is the briefest part. But forever. What is Jesus' inheritance? The nations and, what does it say? Read it. What does it say? The uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what is Jesus' inheritance? The nations and the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you believe that Jesus is going to inherit that? Who asked Him to pray for that? The Father. Does Jesus always obey the Father? Did He pray for it? Do you believe He's going to get it? Now let me ask you another question. Are you a joint heir with Christ? What does it mean to be a joint heir? You're a co-heir. You're a co-heir. A co-heir. All right, what is your inheritance? What is your inheritance? What is your inheritance? Boy, I scared you that time, didn't I? I scared you. And you were planning to go to heaven and play shuffleboard. The day is dying in the West, convalescent home in the sky. Huh? I'm sorry if you're looking for a place to rest. Rest here. We don't rest in heaven. We rest in God. God is our rest. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. To what? No man cometh to the Father. To the Father. To the Father. Hallelujah. Brother Oley?
If one soul is worth more than all the world, then this must be the treasury of heaven down here on earth. Think of it, if it's worth more than the physical world, you and I and all that are around about us are worth more, then surely this must be the treasury of heaven right down here on earth.
It is. And that's just the way God sees the earth. And you say, why doesn't He do something about it? He is.
He is calling out people and training them to be His royal priesthood, His leaders, His intercessors, His teachers, His judges, His guides, so that when Jesus comes, they can fan out throughout the whole world and teach and bless the nations. That, brother and sister, is the kingdom of God. I agree with our brother, it starts with us. The Satan is so strong that we can't even possess our own bodies. Our own tongue is set on fire of hell, according to James. So redemption begins in our spiritual nature. We're dead and we're raised up with Christ. Hidden with Christ in God, we are now. Now God says, pray and bring down from heaven the power of my will into your life. And begin to show in yourself the doing of God's will. And we are a first fruits of what God intends to do in the whole earth. Now, one interesting point here is that although Jesus created all these things, the nations and the earth, yet He did not have them. He had to pray for them. He created them. He created the nation. He created the earth. Why then did He have to pray for them? And it's an important principle. You cannot have anything by creating it. Jesus cannot have a person by creating them. If He creates them a human being, they will rebel against Him. And so the Father showed Him how you can win people. You have to come, die for their sins, and then woo them. People have to be wooed with love. They have to, of their own decision, decide that they belong to Jesus. That's why He, after having created you, He has to come and woo you. Because He will not take you by force. He will only stand at the door and knock and speak. He will never open the door. Remember that. Whatever you want, have from God, you must decide that's what you want. The Christian life is basically the making of the right decisions. What decisions did you make today? Were they the right ones? You must choose of your own volition to love Jesus and to serve Him. You must open the door. So, there's the foundation of the kingdom. Now we look at Luke. We won't be much longer now. I think you have a kind of a feeling for it. We didn't go into much detail here, but why don't you get the concept. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. You'll never see the kingdom until you're born again. Why is that? It's because the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ born within us. And until you're born again, you cannot see Him because you don't have Him. But when you're born again, the kingdom is born in you. The kingdom of God is Christ. The kingdom of God is God in Christ, in the saints, ruling and blessing the world. The kingdom of God is God in Christ, in the saints, ruling and blessing the world. That's all it is. Anybody ask you what the kingdom of God is? That's what it is. That's why it says the kingdom is within you. The rulership is within you. Not I, but Christ. He's the ruler. So until you're born again, how can you see it? Because it hasn't been born in you. It has to be within you, as our brother said. But its destiny is to rule the earth. Its destiny is to rule the peoples of the earth.
So we find in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, Gabriel speaking to Mary about Jesus, Yeshua. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Jesus is going to come again. Do you believe that? The Messiah is going to come again. He's going to descend with his saints to the Mount of Olives. At first he's going to call them up to himself. Then he's going to descend with his saints to the Mount of Olives. That's what it says, this same Jesus shall come again in the same manner. Well, I believe he'll come to the same spot. And from there his troops will go out to the valley of Megiddo, crush the forces of Antichrist, and then Jesus shall be crowned king upon the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is coming to the earth, and you'll see it with your eyes. You'll see the crown placed upon Jesus, and you'll hear the shout of the saints go up as they see their king, the rightful and the only rightful king of this world. One time the Queen of England was being in a coronation, and the Archbishop of Canterbury was placing the crown of England upon her head. And she said, I will wear it until the time that he comes whose right it is to wear it. The devout woman. Praise the Lord. There's only one true king, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And that's what the angel is saying. Immediately talks to Mary. Doesn't talk to her about many of the things that we might think. He's going to have a church and all the other things. He shall give him the throne. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, you and I are a part of Jacob. If you don't realize that, you won't realize what's going on. You find that in Galatians 3. It says this, if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. Singular. That's Jacob. That's Jacob of the Messiah, of the kingdom. That's in Galatians, the third chapter. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. Are you Abraham's seed? If you're not, you have no part in Messiah, because he is Abraham's seed. You cannot be part of Jacob in this sense of the kingdom until you are born again, whether you're Jew or Gentile. There's only one true Israel of God, and is that which belongs to Messiah Jesus. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! He shall reign! And we look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And it speaks of these who were redeemed to God. In Revelation 5:9, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And in Revelation 9 verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Are you being made a king of God and a priest of God? According to 2 Peter, you're a part of the royal priesthood. Are you? Come on, get a hold of that thing. These are not... We look around at this world, people, and it looks real, but I assure you it is an illusion. If you know anything at all about science, you know that this world, only we see it, we respond to it in terms of what are called the properties of molecules. You don't see anything through your eyes. Your eyes... Our only lenses, electrical stimuli, come impinge upon the retina. They go back along the optic nerve, and your cerebrum up here interprets those electrical signals just like a computer does. You don't see anything. You're only responding in terms of your education. But what you're seeing is mostly space. If the space was taken out of you, you'd be the size of a postage stamp. This world is an illusion, created by God to test the hearts of men. The real world is the spiritual world. In Hebrews 11, speaking of this world, says, the things which are seen were not made by things which do appear. This world was made by the invisible spiritual realm. And the invisible spiritual realm is the real world. Don't embrace this world. It's not real. It's only here to test your heart. The real world is yet to come. Hallelujah. And we are being made real kings and real priests in a real world. It's not Bible talk. Nice churchy language. You want to be a king and priest, you've got to learn to be governed. And to be a priest, you've got to learn about God, and you can't learn about God in a book. You relate to God by suffering, fire, sword. God speaks to you, it's hailstones and coals of fire. That's how you learn about God. You can't learn about God in some tinkling catechism. You learn about God in life. You learn compassion, understanding, faith. Books are helpful. We get the experience of other people. But you don't meet El Shaddai. You don't meet El Elyon. You don't meet Jesus until you're in extremities. The horror of a thick darkness comes upon you. You cry out in the intensive care with a son or a wife. God, hear me! My son is crushed. You watch the monitor. You watch your son's monitor as his heartbeat jumps up and down as his body tries to recover. It's when you learn about God. When you have no money and God, by a miracle, sends you enough to eat. When you're sick and anxious and nervous and you can't sleep, and you're afraid and full of dread and fear, and God comes and speaks one or two words, peace. And all that leaves you. You sleep like a baby. That's how you learn about God. People can tell you about God. You have to be like Job. I heard about you. People have been telling you about you. I'm sick of hearing it. But now I see you. And I'm a worm. I see you now. That's what it takes to become a priest of God. So don't wonder about all your sufferings. You're being made a priest of the Most High God. And we shall reign where? Verse 10, Revelation 5. We shall reign where? On the earth. Can you think of one single thing that this world needs more tonight than righteous rulers? Can you think of one thing that this world needs worse than righteous rulers that know God and obey Him? And on the same plane with that, it needs priests who know God and can bring God to you, who are not hirelings who preach for pay, put bread between their teeth and they prophesy peace. Put $100 in their hand and they'll pray over you, you'll never get cancer again. We need men of God, not hirelings. We need priests and rulers. That's what God is making us. And to conclude in this great verse from the Messiah, Revelation 15. Isn't it wonderful when Handel wrote, so inspired, he didn't call it
his oratorio, the Christ, did he? The Messiah. The Messiah. He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That Englishman born in Germany, sitting in there with a bad eye, scribbling away, not even able to eat, just working under a passion. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. You ever hear the Messiah? And this verse, Revelation 11:15, is in the Messiah. The kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are become. And here the Greek leaves out words that are in the King James, and this is the way it reads in the Greek. The kingdoms of this world are become of our Lord and of his Messiah. It means that they have belonged to him. You'll find the word kingdom is in italics. It just says in the Greek, the kingdoms of this world have become of our Lord and of his Messiah. They're no longer being ruled now by men, but by the Messiah and by his princes and his judges and his priests and his rulers. Who we are. Who we are being trained to be. Praise the Lord. Now when someone asks you, what is your land of promise? What is your answer? The nations and the uttermost parts of the earth.